Noel, the angels did say, was to certain poor shepherds in fields as they lay, in fields where they lay keeping their sheep on a cold winter's night.
Good morning. Thank you, girls. It was awesome. All right. If I can leave that. We will have class Wednesday, not Thursday, and we will have class Friday. So it'll be the same schedule next week with New Year's. Other than that, let's just get right into the Word of God. So let's take a moment of prayer, as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to examine our own lives to see if we're ready to hear the Word of God. If we're not already, this is just the time given to you to lay in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may distract you during this hour. And if you recognize any sin in your heart, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you again for another day in which we can gather together and hear your word. And we're just so grateful, Father, for the gift of your Son that we celebrate during this holiday. And though we know Father, really don't know if he was born on the 25th of December, it is a time to celebrate his birth. The greatest gift that anyone could give, and you have given it to all of mankind. And we count ourselves so fortunate to have come to know you and through him and to believe upon him. We thank you for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in this world that you have so graciously given so that all can hear that gospel and good news and be set free from the tyranny of this world and tyranny of sin and death, and to be set free into your arms under your protection. Our true King, our Lord and Savior, is our true King forever and ever, and through him we are delivered from all other opponents. And we thank you for that, Father, for your tremendous gift and your tremendous grace. And we just ask that you help us to lift up our voices in thanksgiving this morning to the birth of your Son. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Joy to the world. sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains, repeat the sound. A new and glorious song.
Please be seated. That was a great rendition of that song. Oh, what a song. All right. Turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 8. Russ, I think I could be just slightly lower in volume, just a little bit. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. And thinking about what to come up with, it's always fun, sometimes a challenge to, you know, what's the Christmas message going to be? Do I do a Christmas message? Do we just keep, you know, keep doing what we're doing? And I was poking around in Kenneth Weiss's books. He has a series of books that have been put into one volume. Actually, it's a four-volume set, but Kenneth Weiss, who is a Greek scholar from the Moody Bible Institute. He taught there for years. And he wrote, one of the books he wrote is called Bypaths of the Greek New Testament. And in chapter three is entitled Imperialism of Christianity. And when I saw that title, I was like, well, I didn't think those two would go together. But then after I read the chapter, I was like, well, of course they go together. Imperialism, and it means kingship, means royalty, means Lord. And so there is a kingdom of which Christ is king, and therefore it is imperial. So I want to thank him for that. That this chapter was first copyrighted, in 1940. So we start off with the greatest gift ever given. Of course, it's a king, but this is no ordinary king. There's been good kings, there's been bad kings in human history, but all have come and gone. None of them even close to this king, obviously, because he is the king of our souls and the king of our destinies, and he is the king of all kings. And that's why he has this title, because there's a lot of kings in this world, and Satan fancies himself to be a king as well. And as he stated of his desire, I will be like the Most High, he wants the ultimate kingship of the world. And for a temporary time, he has it. You know, he is the prince and the power of the air. He is the God of this world, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, and other passages as well. But there's only one who is an eternal lover. There's only one who, in his kingship, actually serves and doesn't demand that, you know, subjects bow down. And by the way, if they don't, I will force you. Now, this is obviously going to happen in the future where all will bow before him, but he has given mankind and maintained mankind's free will, and we're not forced to worship him. We're not forced to believe in him. The king has set us free from all other kings and all other kingdoms by which we were hopeless slaves. And as such, being set free, now we have the opportunity to worship him as king. God the Son entered the world in the flesh as a newborn baby, as was foretold in Bethlehem, the city of David. This baby held these astounding titles I'm going to share with you this morning from the beginning. The exercise of these titles wouldn't come until later. Obviously, a baby, though has the title king, is not ready to begin a ministry, say, is not ready to go to the cross to defeat his enemy. But when Christ grew up to be an adult and began his ministry, as a man, he established forever these titles. So we could say that to this man, the title was given worthily. You know, like he established it. King, Victor, Lord. And it's astounding to see this because I don't know, I guess after you're saved for a while, you don't think about your slavery to the world as much. But when you reflect on it a little bit, you think, wow, you know, what was I a slave to before Christ set me free? Like, what, if you think about it, maybe there wasn't one individual person who was your tyrant, but there was a world system that was your tyrant, at least. And in that system, you looked for fulfillment and happiness in the system's kings, in the system's kingdom. The system told you what a great relationship was. The system told you what was prosperous. The system told you how to what were the rules to materialism. The system told you what the rules were to nobility, what nobility was. And if you had power, this is how you use it. And if you don't, this is how you get it. And all of this was in a system of which we were, without choice, born into as slaves, completely condemned. And so here comes the Son, and to do what? Break it all down and set us completely free. And he enters the world at a unique time. And you know, I know that you know all that, but here's what's going to happen now is when he comes into the world as a child, he comes into the Roman Empire. And no empire like this has ever existed on the face of the earth. There have been other empires, like the Persian Empire, the Egyptian Empire before it, the Babylonian Empire. But no empire had the extensiveness of east to west that the Romans had conquered, and in that empire had established itself as authority. You know, like, you want to rebel against Caesar? Think carefully before you do that. They were awesome at squashing rebellions. And basically, with all their great road system and everything, they were able to establish a certain, say, at least a semblance of comfort for people. I mean, not everybody was comfortable, don't get me wrong. But at least it established a certain stability by which you could travel to this end, to that end, without really much of a problem. And if you were a Roman citizen, you had great privileges. And so the Roman Empire had given peace and stability to the known world from east to west. It had recently changed before Christ's birth from a republic to a monarchy. And what happened, Rome was a republic, meaning a Senate voted in for about 500 years, a long time, from their beginnings. There was some civil wars that went on where there was a lot of trouble and a lot of upheaval. And to make a long story short, Julius Caesar grabs power and establishes himself as a dictator. And in fact, the Senate gave him the power of perpetual dictator. And starting with him, now after him, he was assassinated, if you know at least Bill Shakespeare's play, Et tu, Brute. He was assassinated in 44 B.C. So this is just 44 years before the birth of Christ. And more civil wars occur, and then Julius's adopted son, Octavian, gains the power of Caesar. He defeated Mark Antony in the Battle of Actium, and in 27 B.C., 27 years before the birth of our Lord, the Senate formally granted him complete power and gave him the title Augustus. Now, that's quite a title where we get our month August from. It means majestic. You know, it's a really pretty cool title. And he ruled until 14 AD. But, you know, from Julius Caesar to Augustus Caesar, it's Caesar's all the way from there on. The Senate never gets its power back. It never becomes a republic again. And Tiberius, who is another adopted son of Augustus Caesar, he rules until 37 AD. So he's the ruler during Christ's life. The ruler during his birth is Augustus Caesar. Now, this establishes a certain stage because for the first time in history, there's a king, a Caesar, on a throne over the most expansive empire the world has ever seen. And in that scenario, that backdrop, comes this child who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's an amazing setup. Now, here he comes. And so I don't want you to miss this because although it's something you do already know, and I'm sure you believe it wholeheartedly, of course, is that this king who has come into the world has set you free and me free from all other kings. Did he defeat Caesar? Well, he didn't dethrone Caesar, obviously, but he set men free from Caesar's grasp. Now think about it. In our world, we don't have a tyrant here in America. Close, but not so much. Executive orders and stuff may give him a little more power than he should have. But, you know, we still have the separation of powers, and so we don't really have a Caesar in this nation. And yet, we know that there are certain powers at that be that we were all slaves to. And without choice, you know, born into a world where we're depraved, completely depraved, separate from God, aliens from God. And we're born into a system where this is it. You know, this is your system, and you got to try and find some semblance of happiness and peace and prosperity in this system. You're a slave to the system. Everybody is. And so the historical stage is perfectly set during the Roman Empire for the true king versus the kings of men. In this corner, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christos. And in this other corner are the kings of men. Or really, I mean, we could put Satan in the other corner, but, you know, we're not, none of us are dealing personally with Satan. He has his minions that are doing his bidding. Now, Caesar ruled the most powerful, expansive, and prosperous kingdom in the history of mankind. And it would hold this title. Now, no other kingdom has ever really come to this extent. Even the British Empire, which kind of came close. And us, you know, we have our continent, but we don't conquer other lands. So what we have here is the most extensive, prosperous kingdom. And crazy enough, when the Antichrist is on the scene in the tribulation, he will revive this very empire, the Roman Empire, as is prophesied in Daniel. So that his kingdom of the beast, the Antichrist, is going to be a revived type of Roman Empire. Where it seems to state that his seat of authority, at least in the beginning, will be in Rome, in the Seven Hills. So we have this meaning to the Roman Empire at the birth of Christ and at the return of Christ. Right, when he returns again, that's the empire he comes into, the revived Roman Empire, of which he doesn't come meekly as he did the first time, as we all know. So due to its tremendous power, it's not surprising that Caesar developed a cult of which he was God. Now, this is a title he took for himself. Well, now that I'm the ruler of the known world, you know what I think all I am also? God. And you must worship me. Now, the Romans allowed their subjects to worship their religions as they saw fit, but they could not in their religion depose or lay aside the worship of Caesar. Caesar was God, and there's many, many titles that he took for himself. And this is so interesting, in that Caesar took the title Lord, God, King of Kings. He took the title King. He even took the title Savior. Augustus took the title to himself High Priest. And that was passed on, you know, well, if my dad was the high priest, then I'm the high priest. And so what they did is they set themselves up as the mediator between man and God, and they called themselves Savior because they said, well, look at this empire I've made for you. And you have some peace. You can travel back and forth, and because I've set up this empire, you can go to the market and buy fruit that's from Africa. Right? I've made your lives a little bit easier. And so therefore, and I protect you from foreign enemies. Therefore, I'm your Savior. And all the titles that Caesar took are titles that Christ had. It's true. And on top of that, Caesar would give titles to certain select few. And these were coveted titles. And one of them was Friend of the Emperor. Friend of the Emperor. That was probably the most coveted title that you could want as a Roman citizen, to say that I'm the friend of the emperor. You know, that's like a free pass to do anything you want. And Christ, the night before he died, turned to his disciples and he said, I call you my friends, of which he is the emperor and Lord. And we are, and therefore we have that title. And we'll see many other titles too. Now, it's likely that I won't finish this. I'm not going to try and cram this into one class because it's a bit extensive. So whatever I don't finish today will be finished on Wednesday night. Christ is the true emperor. And these titles, which are his imperial titles, he is called Lord. And what's, you know, the Roman Empire, their common language was Koine Greek. common Greek. That was what the language that Alexander the Great had spread all over the kingdom. And so what he took were these Greek titles, you know, and so he didn't call himself actual Lord. He called himself Kyrios, which is the title of our Lord, Lord of Lords. The emperor even called himself the Son of God, called himself God, King. But all of these are our Lord. He is the Lord, Lord of Lords, Son of God, God, King, King of Kings, Savior, and High Priest. One thing different about this high priest is that he paid for sin himself, and he put it away forever. As I said, we're all born as slaves into a world where men have taken these titles for themselves, and they lord it over others. We are all born spiritually dead, hopeless, really, separate from God, without hope, fully condemned, fully depraved. And so we're slaves to a system whose prince is Satan. And he covets these titles. I will be like the Most High, he said. I want that title. His subjects, now this is the subjects of Christ, and we'll see that Caesar passed out these titles as well. But of course, you know, how much did you have to suck up to Caesar to get this title? Like a lot. Right, you had to play the game, you had to play the political game, probably give him a lot of money for it. And so we receive these titles freely. Friend of the emperor. That's what we are. Imperial slave. There was a lot of slavery in the Roman Empire. Roughly about 30% of the population, slaves. It's not slavery as we depicted or had it here in America. Some slaves, you wouldn't even know they were slaves walking down the street. They could be administrators of a man's household. But yet, they had no freedom. They had to do their master's bidding. But if you were a slave of the emperor, say, I'm Caesar's doulos. Again, that's the Greek word, doulos. If I'm Caesar's doulos, I'm the slave of slaves. And in a population of 30% slavery, I've actually probably got more benefits to my life than freemen. It's a coveted title. Ambassador. Caesar had his ambassadors. And his ambassadors were supposed to take what he told the people to know, tell it to the ambassador, and the ambassador would take it out and spread it to the countryside or wherever he was needed to. And in an answer, we go the same thing. You know, God has entrusted to us his message, and we in the church are to take this message to the ends of the earth as far as we possibly can. So they were entrusted with imperial letters. I mean, imagine if you had a letter from the king in your pocket in the Roman Empire. All right, you got a free pass to go anywhere you want. You say, if someone tries to stop you from doing something, you say, whoa, I have a message from the king. You know, his signet stamp would be on that letter, and he'd be like, oh, right this way, you know. We have that. We have the Word of God. We have the imperial letters. And they were also called fellows in good news. It's kind of funny that their good news, which was called eulogios, euangelion, whatever, some Greek word starts with an E-U. I think it's euangelion, is gospel, means good news. And that word was used in the Roman Empire for just general good news, but it was also used for the good news that it was the king's birthday, and everybody was supposed to celebrate. It was one of the things. If it's Caesar's birthday, here's the day, it's Caesar's birthday. You know, not everybody has a calendar on their wall, and, you know, sometimes it had to be proclaimed. Tomorrow is the king's birthday, or next week is the king's birthday, and they were all to celebrate. Because he's what? Their Lord, their Master, their King, their Savior. And yet we are too. You know, we celebrate the Lord's birthday. And when we spread the gospel message, we're celebrating that as well. As ambassadors, it shouldn't be a burden for us to spread the gospel or something embarrassing. But an actual proclamation, when a person, whether they believe it or not, you're proclaiming the birth of the Savior. And what a privilege that is. So in the cult of Caesar, the Roman emperor was worshipped as God, or as a god. And this held the empire together. The Romans weren't dumb, neither was the emperor. And such a vast empire, it needs to be held together. It can disintegrate too easily. And in fact, it did. eventually disintegrate. The empire was held together by the universal religion of emperor worship. They knew that an empire made up of many different people, widely different, different languages, different customs, and all of them had different religions. You know, how many times did they have to put down the Jews from rioting and revolting? And they knew it was because of their religion. So what they did, you know, it was held together. They had a central power in Rome. They had the greatest army that the world has ever seen. That helps. But they knew that wasn't enough to hold the empire together. The empire needs to be held together by a similar religion. And so religious ties are stronger, and they knew this, than, you know, whatever political ties. So its policy was to allow its certain subjects to retain their own religions as long as they accepted emperor worship in addition to their own system of belief. This means that when Paul writes what we'll see in a second and in other passages, he's guilty of treason. When he says Jesus is Lord, he's guilty of treason. That is a penalty worthy of death. To write that down and to spread it, to stand out there and say, no, Caesar isn't God. Jesus Christ is God. Caesar isn't king. Christ is the eternal king. You could be imprisoned for that and killed. And Paul was. So it's amazingly, here we have Christ born into this kingdom. I love this part of it. And he starts his ministry. He gets crucified. You know, the demons are rejoicing. Romans are like, fine. You know, Romans didn't care much about Christ. He was a nobody to them. They didn't know him. They didn't know who he was. That's why you have like one guy writing about him in the later Roman Empire named Tacitus, who does write about Christ. But to them, he was just on the outskirts of their empire in Palestine, this little guy who started a little uprising. It was no big deal. They dealt with these things all the time. And so no one really wrote him down. No one cared about him. Little did they know. So here he is, this guy. He's a nobody, carpenter, whatever. I don't care. We killed him. On with the show. And again, this empire, it's an emperor cult worship. That's what you have to do, even if you follow your own religion. And, what, 250 years later? It becomes. This is the unanswerable proof of the divine origin of Christianity. In the greatest empire the world has ever seen, with the most powerful man at the throne who claimed to be God, and imprisoned and murdered Christians for claiming Christ was king. There's many examples of that, where they just said to these people, these Christians, look, here are the lions that are going to eat you, okay? All we want you to do is say Caesar is king. And so many of them would say, I can't say it. I can't proclaim it. They say, look, just bow before this altar and offer some incense to Caesar or to some false god. And they'd be like, I'm sorry, I can't do it. At the penalty of death in the Colosseum or wherever. And this went on for hundreds of years. I mean, why didn't it just go away? Because it's divine. Now, we know that, but you should be so proud of Christianity. Right? You should be so proud of what you find yourself in now and what you worship and what you know. Because by 316 A.D., I mean, this is only 250 years after it all began, it displaced emperor worship as the predominating system of belief in the Roman world. Constantine made it the religion of Rome. Now, whether, you know, I'm not a big fan of Constantine. Anybody who knows his history probably wouldn't be either. But so be it. Why did he make it like this? Because it had spread everywhere, and they couldn't put it down. People had to worship in secret. They had to hide in caves. They were murdered for their beliefs by proclaiming Christ is king, not Caesar. Now look, Caesar's the king of the Roman Empire. Yeah, I'll pay my taxes and I'll follow the laws. However, he's not my Lord. And that is exactly what they brought up against Christ. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? That's what that was all about. So, the Muslims will claim this too. So when's the Muslim, when does that begin? When does Islam begin? Around, well, they believe that Muhammad died around 626, 30 AD. So we'll say about 700. Between 650 to 700, Islam spreads all over the place. And give it a few more hundred years and it's all over this area as well. However, there was no Roman Empire then. It had completely degraded. In 700 AD, there really was no Roman world anymore. They'd lost the West. Rome was like a ghost town. And their new capital in Constantinople had pretty much crumbled to nothingness. And I mean, it was there, but it had no power. By 700 AD, you see, they had a long war with the Persians, the Rome Persians. And Rome won that war. But at what cost? They became so weak, the Persians were so weak, there was just a void of power. And so these Arabs were able to grab it. There was nobody there. So we say, well, you know, the Muslim would claim that we've spread all over the world too. In the midst of the Roman Empire? Uh-uh. Not like this. So, titles held by Caesar. That's what we're going to look at. And I hope this is as fruitful for you as it is for me. It's not that I didn't know Christ was my king before. It just has a bit more clarity now. Titles held by Caesar were claimed by Jesus Christ and as from heaven. Kyrios was a divine title for Caesar. The first one. What does that mean? It means Lord. It was also an official title for our Lord Jesus Christ. Kyrios is the Greek equivalent of Jehovah. Understood in the name, Kyrios or Jehovah, it means a lot. You know, what's in a name? We hear Christ often says, you do this for my namesake, or for in God's name, or we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. What? There's a lot to that word name. It means a title. A title, and in that title of God, Lord, Jehovah, if you have that title, not you took it illegitimately, but you actually possess that title, I am God, Christ could say, what goes along with that title? Omnipotence, omnipresence, right? Omniscience, eternal love, eternal peace, like authority, truth. From him, you know, with that title goes all the things that are God. And so when you're called a friend of the emperor, and it's not just like, well, yeah, that means Christ is my buddy and we're going to hang out in heaven. And it does mean that, sure. But what it also means is it's an imperial title. And it's a title of privilege. You know, and that's part of our inheritance. A friend of the king. And don't we have access to him 24 hours, 7 days a week? We do. So 1 Corinthians 8:5. Paul writes, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, and Father from whom are all things, and we exist for him." Love that phrase. We exist for him. Lord, not my will, yours be done, right? We exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Brilliant passage. So why do I exist at all as the title, I am a child of God, am I not? What a wonderful title to have. Why? Because it's through Christ. And therefore, through Christ, I have a Father, who is God the Father, and I exist now for him. What greater one to exist for? You see, in the world, in the kings of the world, they tell us this is your purpose in life. Don't they? They tell you this is what you're going to do. Right? it's fine. Just one example, right? All the kids after getting out of high school in the 70s, 80s, 90s, college enrollment went up, like really grew. And what was it? Everybody's got to go to college. You can't make anything out of your life unless you go to college. And so all these kids go to college. That's fine. I mean, if you do, I went to college, and I thank God I did. but did I have to? Now, kids, you obey your parents. If they want you to go to college, go. All right, but, you know, did I have to? No, I didn't have to. But I know so many people who have gotten out of college now and they owe $150,000. Now they'll be in debt for the rest of their lives, paying off this loan. And so, just an example, the world says, oh, you all go this way, sheep, herded, off you go to college, all go. And to do anything else is against the system. And you get persecuted for that in a subtle way. That's just one example. But the world, in all areas, the world has a way. And they say, all right, sheep, this is the way you go. And you have no choice in it. You want to prosper in this? This is the way you do it. The world tells you, you want to prosper in a relationship? Because we're all social creatures. It wasn't good for man to be alone. It's one of the things we long for the most. There's a good, solid relationship with someone. What is the world? The world says, well, this is how you do it. And it's so against God, and it's so against the way of gaining a good relationship. It's ridiculous. But yet, what else did we know? Didn't know anything else. Slaves to the system. And in comes Christ. And he, by setting us free, like he didn't kick Caesar off his throne. He will eventually, but he can stay there for a while now. But he freed us from being the captives to his system. Now, statements like this, you know, there is one God and Father. There is one Lord, one Kyrios, and it ain't Caesar. This would land Paul in Nero's prisons. The Caesar in charge when Paul was in his ministry was the fabulous Nero. He's one of the worst in history. But there were none of them were really great. Most, Julius Caesar was pretty smart and Augustus was pretty good. But Nero was just terrible. Paul would state that when he went to prison, that his imprisonment was a way of blazing a trail for the gospel, the good news. He said, because of my imprisonment, the gospel has gone out even more. The word he uses for it's gone forward, I can't remember the exact English word, is a word for a person who's a bushwhacker. You know, the guy who goes out in front with the machete and clears the path. That's the same kind of word he used for his imprisonment. My imprisonment has been a bushwhacker for the gospel. It's a really cool way to look at it. So the imperialism of the world system competes with the imperialism of Christianity for men's souls. And people are, again, looking to the world system, and they're always doing it, right? Aren't people always looking for a savior somehow? You know, whether it's somewhere like atheism, that's we want to do that. And they think by some way they're going to have their minds delivered from their desire for eternal things that God has put in everybody's heart. All right, did you see that? There was on the news yesterday, I think, where someone was able, in front of a state house where they had a nativity scene, they said, well, if you're going to, this Satan-worshipping club, they put up a Satanist thing right next to the nativity. You know, and it had a picture of Satan with the horns and the snake, and it was all bloody. And these people, they don't worship Satan. I found it funny. I said, I would love to talk to those people and say, do you really believe in the existence of Satan? Because if you do, is it so hard to believe in the existence of Christ? You believe in the existence of a fallen angel who you've never seen? But I guarantee you, they don't believe in him at all. They just want to do something that, because why? They feel threatened by Christianity. And so they want to do something to fight against it. People are doing it all the time. So when they reject Christ as Savior, they're looking for someone else. Politician, earthly king, a system, an education, a relationship. It might be a person. It might be a chemical. It might be materialism. It's going to save me and make me whole. It's going to be a great life with a big house and a good-looking spouse and some good-looking kids. You know, 2.5 kids and a white picket fence. Not French, fence. All right, we're in 2 cars in the garage, a boat, some vacation time. That's it. My life is set. I'm saved. All right. And the thrill is in the chase, so they say. Because when they get it all, they're like, all right, now what? Because it's not fulfilling at all. And see, that's the system. That's the system. And we're all slaves to it until Christ come to the earth and sets us free. Here Paul presents the challenge from so-called gods to the one true God and Father and the one Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of all things. His title is manifested by his ascension in glory to the right hand of God. Yet first, he was given to the world as an infant to set men free from the imperialism of the world system, and unto him, that's sanctification, set apart from the imperialism of the world system, and then set unto his kingdom. So we have a king, he has a kingdom, and I'm in that kingdom forever. He is my king, my Lord, whether I recognize it or I don't. Now, our Lord referred to this practice of the deification of the emperor. Go to Luke 22, please. Luke 22:25. So this is really cool, because even in the littlest parts of your life where your friends, your family may be saying, hey, you got to do it this way. If you're going to be one of us, you know, if you're going to be the cool kid, if you're going to get along with everybody at school or wherever you're at, whatever club you're in, you got to do it this way. Or if you're on a team, you got to do it this way. You're in an organization, the organization says you got to do it this way. And when you say, no, I'm not doing it that way, that's in violation of my king's laws. You know, I'm in a kingdom, my king is my Lord, and he's got laws of the kingdom. And if that what they're asking me to do violates that way, and I stand up for that, I'll say, I'm not doing that. Well, here comes the persecution. And that's where it comes from. And that is that's our main passage right now in John 16:33. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. But take courage. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So he says in verse 25, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. So what are the benefactors? Well, they're like the governors, the prefects, the kings. Like, say, Herod, for instance, Herod the Great, was king of Judea when Christ was born. So he had the title king, but he was subject to Caesar. His kingdom was the southern Israel kingdom, Jerusalem and its surrounding lands. And again, here you have someone who has the title king, this guy Herod the Great. And Herod had a tough time because he had like five sons, he had multiple wives, and he had all these sons. Who's he going to give the kingdom to? And he picked one son, and then the other son said, oh, that son's trying to kill you. And then he was like, maybe he is. So then he arrested that son, and then somebody else talked trash about the other ones. Anyway, for years, he went back and forth trying to figure out who's going to be his heir. And he had no idea. You know, he was really torn up about it because what? The one thing Herod wanted was to maintain his kingdom and his family. Even at the end of his life, you know, if he says, well, I lost the kingdom. At least I was king for like 30 years. But no, he had to keep it in his family. He had to keep it in the Herod family. And here now, when he's close to death, these wise men from the east come and said, hey, the king of the Jews was born in Bethlehem. Right? They figured out he was born in Bethlehem. And this paranoid man, Herod the Great, who is just wants to maintain his kingdom, is so threatened by another child king that he, you know, once he finds out the Magi didn't come back, he orders all male children, 2 years and under, to be murdered in Bethlehem. That's the paranoia of the kings of the world. But here, and it's a beautiful thing, here's an extremely powerful man, Herod. He's a friend of Caesar as well. An extremely powerful man, and all he's got to do is kill a baby that's 5 miles away. Now, he's in Jerusalem. Bethlehem's only 5 miles down the road. And he can't do it. As much as he tried to throw a whole dragnet over the whole system. No, you can't do it. You're not defeating this king, even though he is a child. It's awesome. So, I mean, like, the king that you're a subject to, of course, there's no other system in this world that can dethrone him, and therefore there should be no other system in this world that can dethrone him from your heart. He should be Lord, and that's what he desires. It's his right, is what he desires, to be Lord of every part of our lives. So he says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. Now, this flies in the face of all earthly kings, because this king, the King of Kings, is a servant. He comes to save. He doesn't come to condemn. He puts the burden on himself. He doesn't put burdens on others. He seeks and saves those who are lost. He comes to serve. He said, I came to serve, not to be served. He's a servant through and through, laying down his life for the whole royal family. Well, for all mankind. Of course, the royal family is the beneficiaries of that. So this is the Lord's idea of kingship. It's so different. Humility and service. And the child, Christ, is a perfect picture of this. Now, why are we told about the birth of Christ? Why do we need to know it? Now, here's this. We have this story. It's a wonderful story. Love the pictures of the manger with the star over it, and, you know, all the it's all great. Well, why do we need to know? We don't know anything about most of his other years growing up as a child. We don't know what his life was like at 2 years old. Right? Why is it given to us? Part of it, I mean, I don't know the whole reason. We can all ask God when we get there for all the reasons. But one of the reasons I think truly is that the babe, this infant, is so exposed, so easy to kill, so easy to crush. And that's what he's presented to us as first, a little baby, you know, that is helpless without protection. And yet he has protection. I mean, he relies upon his Father for all things. We're awful weak and frail ourselves, no matter what you think about yourself. You're a very weak and frail person, the creature. And yet we can be so confident because of the protection of our Father. So we defer to him. You know, this is my king now. Now, the other kings I couldn't really trust, the kings of the earth that I was under before. They'll lie, cheat, and steal, and take from you, not give back. You know, you get all those nice taxes to pay. What do you get in return? Well, you get some roads and stuff to drive on. That's cool. A military to protect you. But, I mean, we all know that the taxes are way too high because our kings spend all this money, and it's not even theirs. What do they care? You see that spending bill? It's in the Senate now still. $1.1 trillion to take us. What you think of $1.1 trillion? That's a number that you can't even picture. How long does that keep our government going? Till next September. It's not even a year. That's how much our leaders are spending. They're just spending, spending, spending. Is that revenue coming back in from the taxes? Mm-mm, not even close. They don't care. Can the kings of this earth be trusted? No. And therefore, the system can't be trusted. And that's why it persecutes us, because we have the faith and confidence to walk in a system, even though we're in this system, we're of the system of Christ. So the meaning of the word Lord is not merely that the emperor rules as an absolute autocrat, but he does, that he rules as emperor God. And he did. He called himself God, and you had to worship him. Again, every time some disciples stated that Christ was king, he was guilty of treason. And he could be put to death for that. So go to Matthew 22, please. Matthew 22:15. So the religious Jews have a problem, because they're kind of kings in their own right. There's a high priest. You know, Herod and those who came after him, his children who took over, they allowed the Jews to have a high priest, to have a temple guard, which gave them power. And therefore, because of the people, their whole lives centered around temple worship, that, you know, these priests, especially the high priest, the Sanhedrin, they wielded a lot of power. Now, they had power, and they had wealth, plenty and plenty of money. And when Christ came, you know, he really knocked them down a notch. No one had ever stood up to them the way that he did. But of course, now you think about it, he's the king. They're not kings at all. They've taken these titles for themselves, and they're not true worshipers of God. They've just taken it. And so they have this human authority. They have this human wealth. They have this human power. And here comes the true king, and they're like, well, we gotta kill him. We gotta squish him. Were they able to do it? No. So many times they tried. Unable. So many times they tried to trap him, and here's one of the instances. Because you got the people in Jerusalem who want Israel as an independent state, and they think that their taxes should only go to the temple and not to Caesar. They're nationalists, and they're the ones that want Christ as king, as an earthly king. And then you got those who, you know, are not nationalists, but know that, or agree that they should be paying taxes to Caesar. So they put this question to him, and so he says, the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. These are those of Herod, they're friends of the empire, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are faithful, truthful, and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Isn't that great? See, this is another way of the world system that God does not do. Our king does not do this. Do what? Flatter you. You know, before I hit you with the zinger, I want you to lower your guard because I'm going to flatter you up and down. And then I'm going to bring it. See, God doesn't do that. God is not a respecter of persons. God tells us exactly the way it is. This is my way. This is your way. My ways are higher than your ways. I do not compromise with your ways. You follow my way, you will prosper, as you have to, because I am God. And if you follow, I mean, follow my way. If you follow your way, it's not going to work. Then your way is depraved. It's decrepit. It's of the earth, the world system. Does he ever talk about the world system in a good light? Because we could say there's some good stuff in the world system. Sliced bread, light bulbs, right? Those are good things. Thanks, Edison. Whoever sliced the bread first. The first guy who made potato chips. You know he did that as a joke? It's a true story. The story I know about potato chips, believe me. Some guy had ordered potatoes, and the cook had brought him out potatoes, and he said they were too thick. So they were brought back to the cook, and the cook, in his great anger, took out his mandolin and sliced it was a joke. Sliced them this thin, and then he deep-fried them and said, here's your potatoes if you want. The guy was like, hey, these are great. Do you know how Doritos got invented? Neither do I. I'm just thankful. there's good stuff in this world. There's stuff that's good. But the system that entraps mankind and enslaves our souls, God has not one good thing to say about it. He doesn't compromise that stuff, but he has allowed it to go on. Allowing it to continue while the king comes to the earth, then he departs. Caesar's still on his throne. There's going to be plenty more Caesars after him. The Roman Empire will exist for another 500 years at least, and more empires after that. He didn't knock all the kings off their thrones. He will later, not now. He left the kings where they were, and he took the subjects, and he set them free. So we're in the kingdom of horrible kings, but we're not of that kingdom. And that's the preciousness of this child. You know, coming into the world so exposed, so frail, so feeble, doesn't matter because of who he is. And it's the same for us. So the flattery comes first. He's no dummy. He knows. And so in verse 17, they say, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" See, why didn't he just say something nice? Why are you testing me? End the sentence. Because God doesn't compromise. These guys are hypocrites. And he states it right to them. Do you think anybody before this man has called these people hypocrites openly to their faces? No way. Because they will. One of the powers that they wielded is that they could excommunicate you from the temple. And if you got excommunicated from the temple, it means that you couldn't worship the feasts, the festivals. You couldn't do it. And you'd be socially ostracized. And that would hurt you financially. And if you had a business somewhere and you're an excommunicated one, people are going to do business with you. And so people are scared of this. And yet Christ calls them hypocrites. So he says, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What a great response. They thought they could trap him. But he's like, should you pay taxes? Yeah, but this isn't God's money. Right? Whose image is on the coin? God didn't press these coins out. This is Caesar's stuff. Give it to him. But unto God give him what is his. And that is what? Your soul, your life. Caesar didn't give you that. Caesar made, he's maintaining the economy. That's why he called himself Savior. You know, there's coinage that is, you know, one of the things in a world, if you're going to build a world, you need, if you can actually establish a stable finance, a stable money. You know, that's one of the huge problems that happens with newborn countries or empires, is they need a stable money system. You know, like in America, we didn't have one in the beginning. It almost crippled us financially. Anyway, and so in hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. That coin is Caesar's. Give it to him. You know, to God. Now, God owns all things, correct. But we follow and obey the laws. We don't worship God by breaking Caesar's laws. You know, God has left him on the throne. You give him what is his. And you honor him as the authority that he has. But what Christ says here clearly is you don't worship the man. This is a protest against emperor worship, which was forced upon the people of Rome. Emperor worship. Taxes should be paid to Caesar, but he should never be worshipped. Worship is the prerogative of God alone. God alone. And so one more thing, and then we'll pick this up again on Wednesday. Go to Luke chapter 2. You know, not only did Caesar want to be worshipped, but there's a lot of people on this planet who want to be worshipped. People. That they crave approbation. They want to be worshipped. It's one of our issues as fallen creatures. Right? If you're completely wrong in something, but you've got enough people to tell you that you're right, you're like, well, that's fine. At least people think I'm right. Right? You lie and lie and lie to people and know you're a liar. But if you get enough people to believe you, then you think, it must be right. It's okay. And people like me. That's who we are. As fallen creatures, we crave this. And this is another thing that our King has set us free from. Is that your praise comes to you from God alone. Not praise, but your comfort, your fulfillment in everything comes from him alone. And then with that attitude of contentment, then you can be a service to others. You can be a servant to others because you're not craving anything for yourself. The world system is, I'll serve you if I get something back. And God's system is, I'm full. What do you need? I'm okay. What do you need? I forgot which side my microphone was on. So I'm going like this before I cough. Not too many wise, not too many. No, look at Luke 2:1. Now here we have Augustus. This is Julius Caesar's adopted son, the Caesar at the time of the birth of Christ, and he does what? He orders a census. Now we've known this. One I haven't looked at it this way before. is that when he orders a census, he's basically saying, I want to count all the people who are mine. All right? Why do I want to count? Well, it's going to help him tax properly. He knows that. It's definitely tax-induced. You know how many people you have, you can tax them. Excuse me. But, you know, these are my people. Mine. And I'm the Caesar. So Luke 2:1 says, excuse me, now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. And certainly he's not going to go to, they're not going to like India and China. They refer to his complete kingdom, the whole Roman Empire. So incredibly, Jesus is a part of the census of Caesar. Now, we don't know in detail, you know, Mary and Joseph show up in Bethlehem as they're instructed to do, as Joseph's born there, and they give their count. This is us, it's me, this is my wife, or to-be wife, and, you know, she's with child. So this would have been told, you know, or they could have been done the census after the Lord was born. But anyway, in my estimation, Jesus is on this census. It's Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. He's on this census, which I find incredibly ironic. Because the question begs, does Jesus belong to Caesar? Or does Caesar belong to Jesus? And we ask that, you know, the government or the laws say you do this. Well, you do it. You know, but are they your lords? And absolutely not. So look, go down to verse 8. Now, this is during the census, or at the time of the census, in verse 8, this is the birth of our Lord. He says, and in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news. There's our euangelion, gospel. Of a great joy which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there was born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ the what? Kyrios. This is Caesar's title. And while Caesar is taking a census of all his kingdom, this man is child is born, and these angels come from heaven and call him Lord. There's a significance in that. And they also call him Savior, because this Savior and this Lord is going to have his own census, beginning when he says it is finished. He's going to start taking his own census, meaning what? Those who are his. Those who are his, of the true Caesar, the true king. If you're a believer, you're on that list. Your name is in this book in heaven, the book of life. And in that book is a census of all those who belong to him. So while Augustus is counting all those who belong to him, the real Lord is born into the world who is not only going to count his, but he's going to purchase them. He's going to purchase them with his own blood. And he would be their Savior, you know, delivering them from the authority of their sin nature, delivering them from the authority of death, delivering them from the authority of all the Caesars that ever would be. And that's it. I'm always told I do abrupt endings. I do. And here I got to stop for the sake of time. So if you want to hear the rest of this, which I've got about 12 more pages to go on that, I'll finish it on Wednesday night. All right, let's just pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. Thank you for providing us the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who we can claim to be our King. And we celebrate his birth during this season. May we have our eyes on him and not on any of the details. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Ever. Thank you. We'll take our offering at this time. We'll let you go. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege to give. And we do give as royal priests in honor of you. May we these finances be used for the continuation of your word. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the last moments of our service are always on Sundays, are always dedicated to anyone who is without Christ. So if I could have every head bowed and every eye closed, anyone listening to my voice, I'm here to tell you that Christ the King is the Savior of all mankind. He has taken upon himself the sins of the world, and that includes all yours and all mine, everybody's. And so since he has done the work, the gospel, the good news is that all you have to do is believe in him. You have to just believe that he is the Savior. Believe that he did take upon himself the sin of the world and that he is your Savior. And if you believe that, the promise is that you have eternal life. Being eternal, it can never be taken away. It is not dependent on your goodness. It is not dependent on sinning less. It is not dependent on anything that you can do. It is all based upon everything that he did. He has completed the work on the cross, and therefore all you have to do is believe in him. And you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and we do ask that you bless the remainder of this day for us all. In Christ's name, amen.